Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the text has been read for us already, beginning in verse 44. This morning, another preacher's choice, if you will. Reading the Scripture with Jesus in mind. This morning is going to be a good bit different than the way that I normally would preach a sermon. Nor, if you're a guest with us today, just note that so that when you come back next time, it might seem a little different than this one. Normally what I would do is I would go to a text and we'll read the text and then we'll walk through all of the lines of that text and we'll open up what it's saying grammatically and its literary form and historically, and we'll talk about the application it has to our lives, and somewhere in there we'll make a really big deal out of Jesus because that's usually what all the texts are doing. And so, but today I'm going to do something a little different. I'm using this text as a springboard to a larger theological idea that I think you find through the rest of the Scripture. And so this is going to feel a little bit different because our main text, and my wife has bemoaned it several times already, some of you have already prepared yourselves, you got an extra cup of coffee, our main text is actually going to be the entire Old Testament. That's going to be our main text this morning. So for those of you who don't know, usually I preach from a half sheet. I had to number my sheets today because I didn't want to get them confused and out of order. So, hang on tight. Here we go. So the context is of this text from Luke chapter 24 is post-resurrection. It's after the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus has come. He has done his earthly ministry. He's performed his miracles. He has initiated the Last Supper and hence the Lord's table after that. He has died upon the cross. He has been in the grave for 3 days, according to Jewish accounting of days. And he has been raised from the dead. And now he is engaging people after the resurrection. So that's the context of this passage. And right before this is the classic text about the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 13 through 35. We're going to read just a couple of lines from it. But Jesus engages a couple of people who are saddened about his death. They don't know that he's been raised from the dead yet. They're having a conversation with him. They're saying, hey, what are you guys talking about? He said, don't you know the stuff that's been going on? He said, what things are been going on? And they're like, how is it that you are the only person that has no idea about Jesus and his crucifixion and all these kinds of things? And then he, in verse 25, says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then in verse 27, something very important is said. It says, then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And then that couples itself with what we saw in verse 44 already from our reading this morning. He said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so that's where we're going this morning, is to look at what did Jesus mean by that. And so he said, all things written about me. And then he gave these three designations. He gave a designation of the law, of the prophets, and of the writings. Now, I just want to take an aside, because the way our English Old Testaments are laid out, it's not in that order, is it? No. It's the law and the writings and the prophets are on the back end. That's how it works. The Hebrew Old Testament is not set up that way. The Hebrew Old Testament is set up in a very different way. The books are in a very different order, and they're done so intentionally. Per the Hebrew covenantal pattern, there was an order of importance of the writings. Not saying that any are more inspired than others. Don't hear me. I'm telling you from the Hebrew perspective, not from the Judeo-Christian perspective of the larger idea of the inspiration of Scripture. But from the Hebrew perspective, according to the Old Covenant concept, there was an order of importance of the documents. The most preeminent thing in the Hebrew Old Covenant was what? Pop quiz. It's real easy. The law. And so that's the very first thing, the law of Moses. That's what gets the preeminent place. Followed immediately after that was the writings and the preachings of the prophets. These guys were the ones who were basically coming to the people and saying, you have violated the law of God. You have denied the covenant. You need to repent of your denial of the covenant and you need to return to the Lord. That's what the main testimony of the prophets was. They would basically preach God's law back to the people and say, you are not living in accordance with this covenant and you need to repent and return to the Lord. And so the second preeminent thing in the Old Covenant writings was the prophets. followed then by what they called the writings. Now for us, usually the writings include the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and a couple of other books. For them, it was very extensive. It included a handful of the people that we would normally dub as minor prophets. It included some of the retelling of their history, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It included a lot of things like that. It's a very large section of writing. But they pushed it to the next part because it was the poetic expression of the reality of what the law was about and the beauty of the redemption that could come when repentance took place according to the preaching of the prophets. You see that a lot in David's Psalms. O Lord, against you and against you only have I sinned. Make me clean and I will be whiter than snow. You know, these kinds of things, these very poetic expressions of what happens when I acknowledge God's covenant over me. I recognize that I have violated that covenant and I repent of my sin and turn back to the Lord. That's kind of the main theme of the writings. And so that's the order that it is actually in the Hebrew Old Testament. It actually works that way. So that's why Jesus is listing it out like this. That one was for free. You can take it or leave it. Do with it whatever you want to. And so Jesus used the scriptures of his day to tell his story in full. That's what he's doing here. When he's walking on the road to Emmaus, he starts with Moses and he marches through the entire Old Testament and he tells them why all of the things that happened to him had to happen to him. That's what he does. When he gets to the disciples and he meets up with them after his resurrection, he says, don't you remember all of the things from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms / the writings? These things, they were about me. These are the words that I spoke to you. I've been telling you this whole time that the scripture is about me. This is the story that I want to give you. Now, how then should we read the Bible? That's the question that we're going to answer today. How then should we read the Bible? Because if we're not careful, we come to the scripture, and it's not necessarily a bad thing to do this, but it's an incomplete thing to do this. We'll come to the scripture and we'll say, okay, who was the audience? And who was the author? And what was he saying to that intended audience? And what kind of words did they use? And what kind of literary form were they using? And what sort of literary devices were they using? And what was the cultural context of the day? And what were the global circumstances that were going on in society at the time? And all of those are wonderful things. You should always do those kinds of things when you're trying to understand what's going on with the text. That's called the literal grammatical form of studying the Bible. You're taking the literary form and you're taking the words that are actually being used and you're asking all of the who, what, when, where, how, why, and to what extent. All the English teachers in the room, I remembered. And so you're asking all of these great questions of the text and it helps you to gain an insight and understanding about what's going on with the text. Absolutely wonderful. You should certainly study the Bible that way. But note that that's an incomplete way to read the Bible. And here's why. The Bible, though written across many lands and many languages over a long period of time, is at the end of it one unified story. One unified story. The Bible has been called a library, and it is. It's books of poetry, books of history, letters, laws, covenants, apocalyptic literature. There's all different kinds of things. One person even joked that in the great library that is the Bible, there is a romance novel. You know, they've got that section in there, Song of Solomon. You know, you've got about every kind of literary form that you could think of across years, written to different audiences in different languages. It's a library. But interestingly enough, that library is also one book. It's one unified story. And if you read the text of Scripture only looking at the who, the what, the when, the where, the how, the why of that immediate context, you haven't read the story of the Bible for what the one book is trying to say. You've done research in the library. Like, what is this book about? What is this story in this book about? But you haven't read it for it being one grand thematic story. And the grand thematic story of the Bible is Jesus. That's the grand thematic story of the Scripture. Now, before I get into this and I show it to you, I want to make this argument, because there's some people, shockingly, surprisingly, and maybe even in this room, who don't agree with what I'm saying right now. I want to use the example of the New Testament writers for just a moment. This is not in your notes, but I want to point this out to you. After Jesus ascends into heaven and the New Testament church begins and preaching starts to take place and church leadership starts to be established and new letters and things and gospels are written about Jesus to help us understand what the gospel is. Every single time someone makes reference to the Old Testament in the New Testament, every single time, there is either a very explicit statement about or a very strong implicit statement related to the person of Jesus every single time the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. And I know I just threw a big gauntlet down because some of you, because you're so studious, are going to go home and you're going to look up every use of the Old Testament and the New Testament to try to see if you can find at least one that doesn't have something to do with Jesus. By all means, please do find it and bring it to me. But what I'm saying to you is if you keep it all in its right context of how they're using it in the New Testament, the New Testament authors, when they opened up their scriptures, which were the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings, when they opened those up and they began to preach and they began to teach and they began to write letters to each other and they began to write gospels and they took the scripture that they had, when they read their scripture, yes, they read for author. Yes, they read for audience. Yes, they read for context. Yes, they read for words. But then they also read for Jesus. That's who they found in their scripture. Every single time. And so the question that I then ask you, and I think it's a very honest and good question, should we not also read the Bible that same way? Because that's how Jesus read the Bible. He said, look, all of this stuff's about me. That's what he just said twice in this short section that we're looking at this morning. When they began writing Gospels, when they began writing letters, when John wrote his Apocalypse, you want to have a really, really good understanding of what the book of Revelation is about? Think about it this way. He's looking back across the whole spectrum of history, and he's going, let's talk about how all of the scriptures are about Jesus. It's a hermeneutical key to understand the Bible is basically what John's doing in the Revelation, essentially. And so we have this picture of them taking passages that don't seem to be talking about Jesus and them saying, this is about Jesus. Or the work that Jesus is going to do, or the ushering in of the community of the church because of what Jesus has done, or the sending of the Spirit so that we can begin to reflect Jesus and do His mission on earth and begin to build His kingdom. All of these things, either directly or indirectly, connect back to the crucified and risen Jesus. And so my challenge to you, my question to you this morning is, shouldn't we also read the Bible that way? Now, the problem is that sometimes when we go to these texts, we have a really hard time seeing Jesus there. I'll just be really honest with you. I was joking with Kevin, actually, the other day. And I said, hey, because they just went through Leviticus in the CNC. I was like, man, Leviticus, I know it like stresses people out, but man, you see Jesus all over Leviticus. I mean, that's easy. Scapegoat, Day of Atonement, you know, sacrificial system, priesthood. There are all kinds of Jesus on that. You know which one's hard to find Jesus? Numbers. And you start the first few chapters, so-and-so begat so-and-so, became the father of such-and-such, and it's like, I'm still looking for him. He's in here somewhere, but I'm having a hard time finding him. And so sometimes it's a little easier than others. So what I want to do this morning, and it's not in your notes, you can attempt to write all of these down if you want to. Do not hold your hand up and ask me to repeat myself or go back. I'm not going to. We have www.sylvaniachurch.com. You can go get the sermon online after Wednesday, and you can listen to it in slow motion and write them all down if you want to. I would just encourage you to listen, because when I brought this monstrous thing to Scarlett, to her desk, earlier this week, she about had a heart attack in the office. I thought she was going to quit right there on the spot. She's like, there's no way I'm typing all that stuff up in a PowerPoint. You know how long the bulletin's going to be? It's going to be like a scroll. It's going to, you know, and so, no. You guys can listen, go back. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to see Jesus in the whole counsel of God's Word this morning. That's the last 20 minutes that we've got together. That's what we're going to do. We're going to march through the Bible that Jesus had, and we're going to see Him in every book. That's what we're going to do. Because I really think this is how we should be reading the Bible. Okay? Sound agreeable? All right, let's go. So, in Genesis, if you want to turn to Genesis and kind of thumb through with the headings and try to find where I'm pulling this from, you can. But I will make some general references. In Genesis, He is the creative Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians says that that was Jesus. That's what it's the New Testament says that that was Him. He is the creative word of God. Later, when you get to Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelium is what they call it, the first preaching of the gospel. He is the seed of woman that is destined to crush the head of the serpent. That's who he is. References to that in Peter, in Revelation, in Jude, there's these ideas of the one who's going to do this, the one who's going to fulfill this. He is the seed of the woman that will make this happen. According to Peter and others in the New Testament, Paul also makes reference to this. Jesus, in the flood narrative, Jesus is the ark that we go into, delivering us from the judgment that is to come. That's who he is. He is the ark that we go into. Now, I know that it's more closely associated in at least one of those texts with the idea of baptism. But even in that text, the reference of coming into that baptism is coming into the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That's the language of that text. And so coming into this ark, this deliverance through the flood, is the picture of baptism. That is an association with identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so that's the picture that we have from the New Testament. We could spend a month or more on this. He is the high priest Melchizedek. Yeah, if you know anything about Melchizedek, we're not going to get into all that right now this morning. But the writer of the Hebrews says that. Says that this is the kind of priest that Jesus is. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a high priest before there was a priesthood. Most scholars think that that's what's called a Christophany, a pre-appearance of Jesus himself. Because what does Abraham do? Abraham gives to this high priest an offering. And you know what that high priest does? He takes it. Almost everybody else doesn't take, no, don't offer things of worship to me. That's not what I'm here for. But Abraham offers a sacrifice of worship to this person, and he takes it. And he happens to be a prince as well. And what prince is he the city of? It says that he's the prince of Salem, which is the city of peace. He's the prince of peace, is what it says there in that early part of Genesis. Remarkable that that sounds an awful lot like something else that we've heard about Jesus somewhere else. Jesus is the promised son of Abraham. We have the story of Isaac. You're going to have a son of promise, not according to the flesh, but one that's according to God and the spiritual realm. Paul makes this exact argument about Jesus in the New Testament, talking about Jesus being the seed singular of Abraham that has come into the world. Jesus, in that same narrative, he is the ram that is caught in the bushes to be the sacrifice for Isaac. Not only is he the son of promise, but he's also the sacrifice to deliver the son. He's both. Jesus is the sacrifice. That's what he is. We have introduced to us the idea of circumcision in the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis. Jesus is the circumcision. That's what he is. It is through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that Paul then says, it is no longer that you are delivered from the circumcision of the flesh, but rather the circumcision of the heart that has now come from what Jesus has done. Jesus is the one that circumcises your heart. And he's not a Jew out. He is one who's a Jew not outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, is what Paul says. He is Joseph, the appointed deliverer of his brothers. It's very clear that he is the one, though rejected and despised by his brothers, would rise above them and become king, and they would all bow to him. And the famine that they were facing, he would deliver them from their famine and give them the food that they needed to live. If you're not seeing Jesus in that story, wow. This is essentially the message he preached to the Jewish people when he came the first time. I have been rejected by my people, but I'm still preaching to them that they need to come and they need to eat the bread that's from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. Come, whoever eats my body and drinks my blood, he will be able to have participation with me. He will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In the book of Exodus, Jesus is Moses, the prophet and the deliverer of God's people. Think about the Moses story just for a moment. Moses was born in a time when a tyrant king was wanting to kill all of the children that belonged to the nation of Israel, of God's people. And in a wonderful act of grace and kindness by God, this small child was delivered. And in his deliverance, eventually rose to a place of incredible prominence among the people, to the point that he was able to become a prophetic voice to them and preach deliverance to them. Sounds a lot like what was going on in the day of Jesus. He had to flee. There was a tyrant king wanting to kill them. He came back and was able to rise to a place of prominence as a prophet that preached the truth to the people, ultimately led to their deliverance. In the book of Exodus, there's repeated regularly the mighty hand and outstretched arm of the Lord that brings about justice and judgment on the world. Jesus is the right hand of God. That's what He is. He is God's justice. He is God's judgment in the world. I actually have a friend of mine that wrote his entire Old Testament dissertation on using the motif of the arm of the Lord throughout the Old Testament to demonstrate that it's a prefiguring of the person of Jesus. That it's just very clear that that's what that is. He is the righteous judge in the book of Exodus, bringing about the plagues upon Egypt. All of the plagues in Egypt are representative of battling against the various gods of Egypt. And Jesus has come that those principalities and powers of the world, this again from Colossians, might be made a public spectacle of and overthrown and cast down because of His work on the cross. It's precisely what happened in Egypt at the time of the plagues. Jesus is, in the book of Exodus, the Passover Lamb. I don't even know if I really have to explain that or not. I mean, he basically says that about Himself when He institutes the Last Supper, because they were celebrating the Passover feast when He did so. Jesus is the dry land to walk upon for deliverance when being chased by Pharaoh's army. He is the dry ground. You have come up against the sea and you cannot cross. You have an insurmountable opposition in front of you, an undefeatable army behind you, and God tells His prophet to make a great declaration that a miracle would take place, and immediately dry ground occurs that you might walk through to safe passage, and then at the end, your enemy is destroyed by the overwhelming power of the flood that comes in on him. Friends, these are clear pictures of what Jesus is like in all of the New Testament. Later in the Exodus, they received manna from heaven. Jesus used almost these exact same words to describe Himself in the book of John. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Jesus, according to the New Testament in various places, He is the water that is from the rock in the Exodus. They needed water to drink. They had no water to drink. Strike the rock and water will flow from this rock. It is actually used. Jesus is the water from the rock. From this text is used in the New Testament to talk about Jesus. So this is not a stretch. This is actually a reference from the New Testament. They're saying, hey, that water from the rock, that was Jesus. That's what that was. Jesus is the high priest. We have in the book of Exodus the establishment of the formal priesthood. And Aaron is the first high priest. Jesus is the high priest. It's very clear. He is called that repeatedly in the New Testament. Also, we have the establishment of the tabernacle that gives way to the temple later. Clearly, Jesus makes this very clear, that He and His body, His bride, are combined together, the tabernacle. We'll get to this in a minute, the temple. Why? Because Jesus is the chief cornerstone upon which the temple is built. And all of the rest of the things that are built up upon the temple through the writing of the apostles and the prophets, we being built up on Him as a heavenly city. There's all this language that's being used in the New Testament that makes reference to this. In the book of Leviticus, and I know the CNC will point out all of the things that I leave out, but I can't cover them quite as extensively in the few minutes that we have together as you guys did for the 83 years that you were in there in your class. In Leviticus, Jesus is the sacrificial system, the whole thing. His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead was the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. There is no reason for anyone to make any kind of sacrifice, whether it be drink offering, wave offering, wheat offering, grain offering, burnt offering, what you name them. There's no need for any of them anymore because Jesus has fulfilled what they are. He has done this. Jesus is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. What happened on the first Day of Atonement? Do you remember? They put the offering up on the altar. And who set that particular offering on fire? Say it again. No, not the high priest. Who did? The first one. The Lord. Fire came out of heaven and consumed the very first Day of Atonement sacrifice. Now let's think through what Jesus did. All right, so the Day of Atonement sacrifice was the declaration that all of the people were innocent and right before God because a substitute was being destroyed by God's wrath instead of them. And God himself is the one that set the execution of the wrath on the instrument of sacrifice rather than the people themselves. Sounds an awful lot like the crucifixion. In fact, the crucifixion is almost described in those exact same terms throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Jesus from the book of Leviticus is also the scapegoat. He's the one that the sins of the people are preyed upon, and he is sent away. He is sent outside of the camp. Notice that's where the crucifixion took place, outside of the city, not within the city. There was a carrying it away. I'm going to put my cross upon Jesus' back, and he's going to march my sins up a hill, out of the city, away from the camp. That's what he's going to do. He's going to carry them away. It's precisely what he's done. In the book of Numbers, oh, here we go. Let me bypass all those genealogies. I'll go straight to the serpent, the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. This is the language used in one of the great gospel conversations in all of the New Testament between Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3. Jesus said, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be raised up. He's basically saying, look, I'm going to be lifted up. And the people are going to have to look at me if they want their sins to be forgiven, if they want to be delivered from God's wrath. This is what's going to have to happen. He is the bronze serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness. In the book of Deuteronomy, he is the city of refuge. He is the place that the sinful man, the wicked man, the man who has committed great injury to another man can run to and be safe. Is this not where we flee? Is Jesus not constantly called our refuge, our place of safety, our stronghold, our deliverance? At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the great prophet Moses, by the way, yes, Moses was a lawgiver, but let's not forget that the Jewish people have always acknowledged him as the first greatest prophet. That's what. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy, when he's listing out all the blessings and cursings of keeping the covenant or violating it, he says it to the people this way. He says, but when you turn away from this covenant, not if, when you turn away from this covenant, this is what's going to happen. And so he gets through warning them. He prophesies that they are going to turn away from the covenant and that bad things are going to come their way. And then he says this. He says, choose life that you might live. Jesus is the life to be chosen. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father unless he comes through me. In other words, choose life that you might live. In Joshua, he is Joshua. By the way, that is his name. The Hebrew name Yeshua, that's Jesus' name. Jesus and Joshua, same name in Hebrew. He is Joshua. You want an epitome of what it looks like to be Jesus in the Old Testament? Joshua. You say, well, what's so big deal about Joshua? He is the one that overcomes the oppressor. He is the one that leads you into the promised land. He is the one who fights the battle for you so that you don't have to fight it for yourself. What was the great first battle in Joshua? Jericho. How did the city walls fall down? Did they siege it? Did they launch catapults at it? Did they berate it day after day? Did they cut off their food supply and begin forcing internal cannibalism to take place so the people fled out of the city so they could knock them off one by one as they came out? How did the first great city in the Promised Land fall? God. See, I love these kids, man. They listen in Sunday school. Walk around the city. And on the last day, walk around it 7 times and blow your trumpets and make a lot of noise. And God will make the walls fall down himself. This sounds an awful lot like the story of the great last war in the book of Revelation. He comes and a sword comes out of his mouth and he goes and he slays the enemy. And all of the saints go behind him and they worship the name of the Lamb. They don't fight. They say, go do it, Jesus is great. This is exactly what's happening in the book of Joshua. On the very first battle, yes, they fought a lot of real battles after that, and they had to do cleanup on that battle. But the very first battle fought in the Promised Land, God supplied the victory without the people having to raise one finger at all. That's the picture of Jesus. That's what he has done for us. He supplies and secures for us our salvation. We do not receive it in our own strength and power. But once it's been given to us, Joshua is actually a great metaphor for the sanctified Christian life. Once that great victory has been handed to us, now we must sharpen our swords. We must participate in the kingdom building. We must put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we must wage war well and continually throughout all of the rest of our days that we might drive out the enemies within and without. That's the picture of what it is. They enter into the promised land through the grace of God. And then by the grace of God, through the sanctifying power of the Spirit, they drive out the oppressor, participating in the work of God collectively. It's a beautiful picture of the whole Christian life that's going on in the book of Joshua. But that very first battle, that's Jesus. Jesus does this. In the Judges, he is reflective of all of the righteous judges that are listed in the book of Judges. Every righteous judge is a reflection of Jesus. He's the one who tears down walls without instruments of war, as we saw in Joshua, because some of those things happen in Judges as well. In Ruth, if you weren't with us, we went through this recently. I'll just point out this one. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. That's what he is. He is the bridegroom who comes to deliver the one who has no hope. In both of the Samuels, when you combine them together, he is Samuel, the great prophet and the last righteous judge. He is David, the once and future king. He is the stone that slays the giant. He is, because this is the only place that we see it, is in the Samuels. He is, Jesus is, the unified kingdom. What does Paul say? But he, Jesus, has come and he has torn down the dividing wall that has separated the two men, and he has made the two men into one new man. Unified kingdom. This is Jesus. This is what he does. In the Kings and the Chronicles, because they're essentially retellings of each other, Jesus is the glorious temple. He was the tabernacle in Exodus. He's the temple in the Kings and the Chronicles. That's what he is. He's the chief cornerstone of this beautiful building that's being built up. Most specifically, according to the New Testament, he is the Holy of Holies of the temple. That's what Jesus is. He is the place where God's presence dwells. Where the manna from heaven is made aware to us for all eternity. The budding of the rod is made known to us for all eternity. He is that where the place of sacrifice takes place for all eternity. That's it. Jesus is the everlasting sacrifice. He is the everlasting bread from heaven. He is the everlasting priesthood. That's who Jesus is. He is the place of the Holy of Holies. Also in the Kings and the Chronicles, Jesus is the wisdom of Solomon. Why was Solomon so wise? According to the Proverbs, particularly Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 9. The end of chapter 8. We have the manifestation, the personification of wisdom. And wisdom is co-eternal with God. There from the beginning, creating the world, making the heavens, dividing out the light from the darkness, doing all of the glorious things that are attributed to the person of Jesus. In the book of Ezra, Jesus is the restored temple. And he's also the restored priesthood. Friends, the temple. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the living God? The temple is fallen and broken. It needs to be rebuilt. Do you not know that he's making you to be a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a people for his own possession? The priesthood is broken. It needs to be restored. In Ezra, he is the restored temple and the restored priesthood as spoken of in the New Testament. In Nehemiah, Jesus is the rebuilt wall. The wall that was there, the wall of protection, the wall of preservation, the wall of divide, separating who are God's people and who are not. Jesus is that distinction. Jesus is the one who makes the separation with the goats and the sheep. There's one side that you're supposed to be on. Jesus says, I am the door. Anyone who wants to come into me must come in through the door, and I will give them pasture. Everyone who's outside of the door is what? A thief and a robber. There's separation that's being made. Jesus is the rebuilt wall. Jesus is, according to Nehemiah, the restoration of covenant living. Left to ourselves, we do not live in the covenant. But because of Jesus, we are now able to be restored to covenant living. In the book of Esther, the only book in all of the Bible where God's name is not mentioned, yet God is all over it. Jesus is God's sovereign providence. That's what Esther is all about, by the way. Just go through and read it. You want a book on God's sovereign providence? Read Esther. Even when he's not there, he's always there. I think that's why his name's not named in that book. Is because his name's never mentioned, but he's clearly there. He's clearly there. He is God's protection of his choice people in the book of Esther. In Job, he is the voice of God at the end. Were you there when I... And then all these things get listed out. He is also, in the book of Job, and one of the first great examples that we have of this in the Scripture. And by the way, most scholars feel that just as if we were going to put the Bible chronologically, the book of Job would fit somewhere between Genesis 11 and 12. He was probably either a contemporary of or a predecessor to Abraham. Job probably was. Probably the book of Job is one of the oldest writings that we have in all of the Old Testament. And it has one of the strongest mentions of the next thing that I'm about to point out about Jesus. In the book of Job, Jesus is the picture of the resurrection. What does Job say? I love listening to these hypercritical scholars say, well, there's no understanding of the resurrection until you get to Daniel. There's a minimal understanding from the Old Testament. It's never really been a part of the Judaic religion to have this idea of resurrection. That's a new thing that came in during the intertestamental period, and then Jesus grabbed a hold of when he did his ministry to work people up into a frenzy of this hope of resurrection that never existed in their religious milieu at all. Okay? Oldest book in the Old Testament, Job. What does Job say? Say it again. Even after I am dead, yet will I see you. Yet will I give you praise. Even though he slay me, yet I will worship him, for he himself... And then the verse that we just heard. One of the clearest statements in the entire Old Testament of something happening to you after you die that is to your benefit and for God's glory in the oldest book in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, what did he say about himself? I am what? I am the resurrection and the life. That's what he said. In the Psalms, Jesus is the King of heaven. There's lots of king metaphors about God in the Psalms. The Lord God, He's King, He sits upon His throne. His enemies make plans and He laughs at them. He sets His foot down upon their neck and He suppresses them. You know, on and on and on it goes. What does Jesus say about Himself? He says He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the first and the last. Jesus has been raised from the dead and He's now seated upon a throne at the right hand of God in majesty and on high. This is very clear. He is, according to the Psalms, a shield about us. He is a strong tower that we can run into and be safe. He is, this is going to ring a lot of bells, I hope. According to the Psalms, Jesus is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. That sounds an awful lot like something Jesus said about himself in the Gospel of John. With almost precision, actually. The way that he rephrases it to talk about himself being the good shepherd and leading people in and out of pasture, providing for them and meeting their needs. In the Psalms, we have a lot of Psalms about forgiveness. Friends, Jesus is forgiveness. That's what he is. David prays, he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And he asked for him to be forgiven. He asked to be washed clean. He asked to be made new. He asked for his heart to be changed. He asked for his hands to be made clean. And friends, all of these things are said of Jesus for what he does for us in the New Testament. He does all of those things because of his work on the cross. In the Psalms, we have a lot about justice, righteousness, and truth. Jesus is justice, righteousness, and truth. Jesus is, in the Psalms, the defender of the weak. Jesus is, in the Psalm, a firm foundation for the righteous to stand on and not slip. In the Psalms, Jesus is the one who forgives not only the sin, but the transgressor himself. Jesus, according to the Psalms, is the creator and the preserver of all things in heaven and on earth. In the Proverbs, as we have mentioned already, he is wisdom incarnate. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the preacher, making known the distinction between wisdom and folly. In the Song of Solomon, he is the husband adoring and loving his bride. Because really that's mostly what that's actually about. In Isaiah, if you weren't with us when we preached through Isaiah, he is the exalted vision of God. Isaiah says, I had a vision of the Lord. And he describes the scene and the angels flying and covering their face and the wings and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. Friend, you fast forward to the revelation. You fast forward to the eschaton and you see the heavenly vision of the angels around the throne and all the people gathered around the throne. And behold, they sang this song day and night without ceasing. Remarkably, it's the same song. In Isaiah, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah, Jesus is the branch of Jesse. In Isaiah, Jesus is, I apologize, my good friend John MacArthur, he is the suffering servant. It's not the nation of Israel. It's not some future hope for the Jewish people. Jesus is the suffering servant. He is. He's the one who receives wounding from God that our transgressions might be forgiven. In Jeremiah, Jesus is the one searching the heart. That's a constant theme throughout Jeremiah. Search the heart. See that it's deceitful. See that it needs to be restored. See that it needs to be clean. Reveal what's really there that true repentance might take place. In Jeremiah, Jesus is the potter, shaping people into what He wants them to be. Check out what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 9. In Jeremiah, Jesus is the substance of true preaching. I would be lying to you if I didn't say that I have on occasion in my life felt the way that Jeremiah feels. We're going, I am not doing this anymore. You know, about part of the way through, Jeremiah threw his hands up, so I'm done. And then you know what he said? He said, but I can't. Because I got a fire way deep down inside of my bones. Why? Because there's a true substance of preaching, and it is Jesus, and Jesus is worth it. Worth it to the point for Jeremiah where he was the only one left and then wrote the Lamentations as the city was burned down around him because the people were not willing to repent. And yet at the end of the Lamentations, he declares how great God still is. Why can God be that great? Because of Jesus. In Jeremiah, it's probably some of the clearest teaching that we have on the Messiah. Friend, in case you didn't know, Jesus is the Messiah. Jeremiah speaks, one of the first people in the Old Testament to speak of it, of a new covenant that's coming. Jesus is the new covenant. Jesus is, at the end of Jeremiah, the restored Davidic kingdom. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the vision of divine glory that we see there. It's very similar to the vision that Isaiah has. Throughout all of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man. Friends, Jesus is the Son of Man. We see that also in Daniel. Jesus is life for the dry bones that are dead. We see that in Ezekiel. Jesus is the restored, glorified, heavenly presence in the eternal temple. Notice what it says in the Revelation. It says we don't need a temple. Why? Because the Lamb is there. Why? Because the Lamb and His people are the temple. He's the chief cornerstone and the rest is being built up on Him. In Daniel, Jesus is the fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or as the little kids like to say when they learn that story the first time, to bed we go. I always mispronounce the name, you know. It's beautiful. But he's the fourth man in the fire. What does the king say when he looks? He says, were there not three men that we threw in the fire? And yet I see a fourth man who is like the Son of God. It's remarkable to me that we as evangelical Christians in the 21st century actually have to debate about what the Bible is about when a pagan king a few thousand years ago got it. Again, in Daniel, like in Ezekiel, he is the Son of Man. In Hosea, you want an interesting read? Read Hosea. If you want an interesting fictional read of Hosea, there's a wonderful book. I can never remember the author's name, but it's called Redeeming Love. What's her name? Thank you. Francine Rivers wrote a book called Redeeming Love. This kind of a modernized version of the book of Hosea. Check that out. Great stuff. But in Hosea, Jesus is the faithful husband. You don't know the story of Hosea? Check it out. And God says, listen, you know what I'm like? I'm like a faithful husband. In Joel, Jesus is the instrument of the day of the Lord. You start getting into the minor prophets and they start teaching us about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is bad news. For some, it's going to be a great, glorious day. But for most people, it's bad deal. Okay? You know, Britain leaving the EU and the Dow dropping 500, not a bad deal compared to the day of the Lord. Okay? Take that any day of the week compared to what this day is going to be like. And it says in Joel that Jesus is the instrument of the day of the Lord. All that stuff happens through Him. New Testament makes that very clear. In Amos, He is the promised restoration of the people. In Obadiah, He is safety on the day of the Lord for those who believe in Him. So you have these minor prophets kind of bouncing off each other. One minor prophet says, oh, day of the Lord. Another minor prophet says, oh yeah, day of the Lord. Unless you're at peace with God. In Jonah, He is the fulfillment of the sign of the resurrection. Jesus said this about Himself. He said, no sign will I give to you except the sign that was in Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so too must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. In Jonah, Jesus is the hope for the foreigner. That's what the whole book of Jonah is about. He went to these pagan Gentile people. Why are you sending me these pagan Gentile people? Guys, I know we use it as a kid's story. And we use all these stories. It's like, wow, we teach these. These are the stories we teach to our kids. Wow, okay, the flood. Yeah, you know, David and Goliath. Woo, you know, Jericho. You know, Jonah. Yeah, let's teach them Jonah. It's a fun story about a big fish and a guy getting eaten by. Jonah was a racist. That's what he was. He was a racist. He said, I do not want to go over to these nasty, disgusting Gentile people. They should just die and be separated from you. Why do you want me to preach repentance to them? That's what Jonah was doing. And you know what God said? He said, you're going to preach to them. He said, nope, I'm getting on a boat. He went on a boat and they threw him in the water and a fish vomited him right on the beach of Nineveh. And he said, I get it. And he went through preaching to these people that he hated. And then he sat down. It says at the end of Jonah, he sat down on the hill to watch God destroy them. And then when they repented and believed and were saved, he got mad at God because these people had come into the kingdom. I'm saying that's what Jonah's about. And you know what the hope is? You know where Jesus is in there? Jesus is hope for the outsider and the foreigner and the one who was not originally part of God's covenant, the nation of Israel. He is hope for the Gentile. And what does Paul tell us through the entire New Testament? Fine, I'll go preach to the Gentiles. And what happens? An explosion of people come into the kingdom of God who were not originally part of the nation of Israel. That's pictured in Jonah for us. And Jesus is that. And I'm going to go ahead and testify to you as somebody who's clearly from Nordic people. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Because my people were worshiping some weird stuff back in the day, and it wasn't Jesus. And we had no hope of God in the world at all. And I'm glad that we've got it now. And I'm going to scan the room. Yeah, all of you two should be too. So anyway. In Micah, he is the promised king born in Bethlehem. That's where we get that prophecy from. In Nahum, Jesus is the justice of God. In Habakkuk, which we saw last week, he is the focal point of our hope and our peace. In Zephaniah, he is the hope for the remnant. In Haggai, he is the restoration of the temple. In Zechariah, he is the call to repentance. He is the branch, and he is the fulfillment of the last days. And in Malachi, he is the purifier of the temple. Now, I know some of you are very savvy, and you're saying, Philip, you said you were going to talk to me about Jesus from the whole counsel of the Word of God, and that was only the Old Testament. There's a whole New Testament now. Talk to me about Jesus there. Everything I just said is what they say about Jesus in the New Testament. The reason I don't have to walk through the Gospels or the Pauline letters or the general epistles or the book of Acts or the Revelation is because everything they say about Jesus comes from what I just told you. And they say all of those things and many more are Jesus. That's what they say. Because what did they do? They stood up and they preached. And they preached from the Scripture, expositionally, through the books. And every week the point of their sermon was Jesus. Paul himself says as much. Let us know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I came to you and declared nothing to you. Except what? Jesus. And where did he declare it from? Where did he declare it from? The Old Testament. You open up the Old Testament and on every page there's a declaration of Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. King of the earth. Judge of the earth. Bread from heaven. Water from the rock. Deliverance from judgment. The great judge to bring it if you do not repent. And on and on and on it goes. And friends, I would contend for all of us, we would find greater joy and greater delight and greater understanding and a greater longing to know more if when we opened up our Bibles, we read it with Jesus in mind. I hear it all the time from Christian people. They're wonderful people. But the Bible, it's weird and it's got old stuff in it. It's kind of confusing. I don't understand it. And it just doesn't seem to make any sense to me. And it's, you know what? And there's some truth to that. There's some weird stuff going on here culturally that we just don't get sometimes. I get that. But if we would just open up the book and we would say, I want to see Jesus today. I want to find Jesus in these pages. I'm going on a spiritual scavenger hunt looking for the King of the universe who's told me He's all over this book. I don't think the whole "I just don't get it, it's kind of boring." That won't stick. Because Jesus is not boring. He's not. That's why the normal, regular, mundane Christian life is way more awesome than any other life that you could experience. Because it's a life chasing after Jesus. And friend, I want to tell you this morning on every page, every single page, you will find Him. And you might like to think that He's hiding hard. No, He's not. He's hiding in plain sight. He longs to be found on these pages. He wants you to know Him and the power of His resurrection. He wants you to see His glory and to be overwhelmed by it and to fall down and worship Him as the King of heaven. He wants your life to be transformed by Him, that you might be made into His image, that the world through you might get a glimpse of Him and they too come looking to find Him. He is the worst. If there's anything that Jesus is bad at, it's hide and seek. He is not a good hider. Oh, but He's a marvelous seeker. He seeks out the lost. He seeks out the lowly. He seeks out the wounded. He seeks out the hurting. And friend, you can find Him right here. Right here. Right here. And so I would encourage all of us, take up your Scripture text. Read it. Study it. Marinate on it. Meditate on it. Let it just cover your life. But make sure that when you read it with Jesus in mind. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You that You have set out through inspiration and revelation Your Son Jesus on every page. Thank You that that model was given to us by the New Testament writers themselves. Every time they opened up the Scripture, they declared Jesus. They saw Him, they taught Him, they proclaimed Him, they made much of Him because He was to be readily and abundantly found in all of the texts that they had. Father, thank You that we have even greater clarity because of the New Testament text that help us to understand where Jesus is in the Old. Father, thank You for the marvelous gift that is Your Word that points us to the true Word, Your Son Jesus. Father, let us not neglect this gift, but let us cultivate it and love it and have it transform our lives in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time as we sing a song of response together.